ignored several Old Testament indications of resurrection, and they persisted in not believing it and arguing against anyone who did believe it. So these Sadducees shared concern for preserving the peace against popular movements and supported putting the apostles in the public jail. Notice the irony of the apostles being placed in the public jail, or also in jail publicly. They made a show of putting them in the jail. The point is that it was done openly and for everyone to see, a show of their power. Now, we've seen before in Luke's gospel and in Luke's writing here in Acts that sometimes he goes from telling the narrative of the story to sort of stepping back away and giving a little overview of what's going on of the story. And here we have an interesting combination of both with the miraculous escape of the apostles. It is told with barely any detail in verse 19, but in 21 through 26 it is explained in more detail. One interesting feature of this part of the story is that the angel of the Lord told them, "Go, stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this new life." Now, who remembers why they were put in jail? For doing that. That's why they were in the jail. That's why they had upset the Sadducees. That's why they upset the temple leadership. And the angel directly told them, "You go and continue to do what you got thrown in jail for last night." Okay? Now, I suspect they could have felt a little confusion about that. But I also suspect that they were at a point where everything going on around them, they thought, okay, like I like to say of the Bible, okay, God said it, that settles it. Apparently that was their attitude, because that's what they did. In Acts, the terms life and salvation are virtually the same, and they are used interchangeably. Again, we see God's will for them to continue to do what the authorities didn't like and put them into jail for. Why would the angel do that? More importantly, since it is an angel of the Lord, why would the Lord do that? Now, maybe you figured that out, but I will tell you just bluntly, because spreading the gospel of Christ is the point of the story. That's what it's about. Telling the people the full message of this new life was the job that God gave his church, that Jesus gave his church, the Holy Spirit helped give his church in those first days when the Spirit was first poured out on believers. And it has lasted until this very day. And we don't know yet how long it will continue to last. Of course, you read it with me. So in our story, we see that they did exactly as the angels told them. Early in the next morning, when the crowds would be gathering in the temple to observe the morning sacrifice, apparently they were not at all concerned for their safety. They'd just been miraculously released from jail. So what harm can come to them? They might have thought. They apparently returned to the spot where they had been arrested, preaching the same words of life, the same words of salvation for which they were arrested. But as interesting as all of this is, an even more interesting part of the story begins. The scene shifts to the council chambers where the Sanhedrin had gathered for the morning session. The first item on the agenda was the interrogation of the apostles they had thrown in jail the night before. So, of course, they sent the officers to the public jail to get them. I already mentioned to you, we just read, they were not there. We know an angel let them out. But these religious leaders apparently didn't stop to think that this might be the kind of thing that an angel of the Lord would do or that God would be doing. And they, of course, puzzled. When the officer delivered the startling news that the prison doors were still locked, guards were still standing at their posts, so they were not asleep, but there was no one inside. As I told you, I love this word, puzzled. The council, the captain of the guards, puzzled. Imagine the look on their face as they tried to figure out this mystery. And as I already emphasized, almost on cue, someone arrived with the good news, or was it bad news? The prisoners hadn't really escaped. They didn't head out of town and out in the country and out into the hills to hide. They came right back to the temple. back to their preaching and back to their teaching the people about Jesus. The captain decided he would handle it personally. I'm sure he took some of his men along. He was second in rank to the high priest himself, ultimately responsible for order and safety and security on the temple grounds. Unusual circumstances like these are best not left to his minions, so he went with his officers to persuade the apostles to come into the council chambers. He might have desired their death by stoning, but he was even more concerned that if he used any force, that the people who were all in favor of and all appreciated and all admired all the apostles and all of the miraculous signs they were seeing, that the stones might not go to the apostles but to the soldiers. We must not miss the irony of this little fiasco. The Sanhedrin was totally thwarted in its plans, totally helpless to control the situation. All of it was in God's hands. The only reason the apostles finally appeared before the council was their own desire to go there. And they were willing because of the events that night had convinced them once more that they were completely and totally and safely in God's hands. The second stand before the Sanhedrin is very different from the first. That one involved only two apostles, Peter and John. Now, apparently, all the apostles stood before the council. There was no formal charge leveled against Peter and John. The question mainly was their authority. Now they were confronted with violation of the council's orders. That was against their law. And, says the high priest, trying to make us guilty of this man's blood. Now, we should notice that they didn't directly do that. And we should also notice that they were offering the benefit of Christ's blood that we have just celebrated and rejoiced. They were offering it to these very people who had put Jesus to death. They were a little afraid that the Sanhedrin was afraid that they would become guilty. And the apostles were saying, no, we want you to receive forgiveness as we have done, as all these other folks have done. What the high priest, there seemed to be no chance of death penalty earlier, but now at their bold defense, the death penalty actually came on the table. What the high priest did not say may be more significant than what he did say. He made absolutely no reference to the miraculous escape that night. Were they totally embarrassed? Could they not know that they were fighting God? Could they not know that this miraculous kind of escape only comes from God? Notice he totally avoided mentioning Jesus by name. Later, mentioning the name of Jesus became a blasphemy. The apostles had been warned by the court not to continue further witness in this name, and the official order had been fully, totally ignored. The high priest's concern about being charged with responsibility for Jesus' blood may have had much more significance than it first appears. To lay someone's blood on someone was an Old Testament expression for a charge of murder, and with their law, demanded the death of the guilty party. In other words, the high priest was saying, "You are trying to get us killed for our role in this guy's death." And as I've begun to mention, Peter was not trying to get the leaders killed or subject to the death penalty, but saved. As in the first trial, his response was more of a witness than a defense. Again, he referred to the basic principle of obeying God rather than man. This principle underlies all the activities of the Spirit-filled early church, and it should continue to fill us, the Spirit-filled modern church. God's will was made clear in the escape and the command to continue preaching in the temple. Not getting in the way of God's purpose was the thrust of Gamaliel's speech. Peter and the apostles had no choice. They had to be true to God's leading. Their famous saying continued to be used by Christians throughout the centuries, specifically by Christian martyrs, making the ultimate sacrifice in obedience to their Lord. It is a dangerous saying, let me tell you, subject to abuse and misappropriation. And one should be as clear as Peter was about what God's purposes really are before ever using it. The exalted Christ is described as Prince and Savior. These terms were not new to Peter's sermons. Here it had the sense of leader or prince, but still in close connection with the new life he brings through repentance and forgiveness of sins. It is connected with the title Savior, which Peter had not used before this event. Salvation in Jesus' name had been the very heart of his earlier witness to the Sanhedrin. Now Peter's purpose was the same, to demonstrate that Christ is the risen Savior and to urge repentance and commitment to his name. They had truly sinned in hanging Jesus on the cross, yes. But even for them, even for the people who hung him on the cross, there is forgiveness and salvation in him. If they needed proof that he was their deliverer, risen and exalted to God's right hand, the apostles themselves could bear eyewitness testimony to these truths. We have seen these events, they said. We are witnesses. The point out of the Holy Spirit so evident in all these miraculous works that were being accomplished was bearing his own witness. Then as now, the Holy Spirit is given to all who obey God. Peter had been obeying God rather than man. Now he urged the Sanhedrin to follow that same obedience. And the Jewish leaders were not a bit inclined to respond to Peter's appeal. Their reaction was quite the opposite, as I mentioned. They were infuriated and called for the death penalty. They were not convinced by Peter's appeal to the resurrection, and politically, Peter's message only served to confirm that this was a dangerous, rabble-rousing group. They might have passed the verdict then and there had not a voice been raised in moderation. It was a voice from a minority on the council, a prominent Pharisee. Remember, the Sadducees were in the majority. But Gamaliel's influence was widespread. He was highly regarded by all the people. And so he asked for what we nowadays call executive session. Have them leave the room. This is just among us council members now. This was usually only done by the high priest, by the way. And reference to a little while suggests confidence that it wouldn't take him long to sway the court. He began by urging them to consider carefully what they were about to do to the apostles. The death penalty had just been raised, and he was implying that this might be a bit rash and bring bad results down on them, particularly given the Christian popularity with the masses. There was a better way, and as you heard me read it, he offered the better way is simply leave them alone. Leave it to God. If God was not in it, it would fizzle out. Bless his heart. Whether political or expedient or truly wise, Gamaliel's point is very clear. God will work these things out in his will. A movement that has his backing will prevail. Otherwise, it will fail. Leave them alone, or you will find yourselves fighting against God. Gamaliel might also have been concerned about ending up fighting the Jewish people. Gamaliel's advice was sound and a bit ironic. His counsel was already being fulfilled in the growing Christian community, in the signs and wonders, in their escape from jail just the night before. It was obvious whose side God was on. It was obvious the Sanhedrin was fighting against God. Now, gratefully, the Sanhedrin followed Gamaliel's advice. Again, they released the apostles, but this time they gave them a beating, a flogging. They literally had them beaten. The flogging referred to was the customary punishment used as a warning to not continue in an offense. It was usually 39 lashes. It was cruel and painful punishment. With bare chest or back in a kneeling position, one was beaten with a triple strap of calf hide along both chest and back. Men were known to have died from the beating. The apostles were warned not to continue their witness in Jesus' name. The warning was zealously made with strong and cruel persuasion. So it's a little bit remarkable from a human point of view that the apostles were not persuaded. Let me ask you this. If you were quite sure that you would be whipped and beaten for sharing the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, would you do it? Would you keep doing it right under the noses of the one who want you hurt or killed for doing it. Now that is, of course, a bit theoretical question, but that is exactly what happened in this story. They would continue to obey God rather than men, even though these men could have them beaten near to death. They would continue speaking the name of Jesus, no matter what the risk, no matter what the cost. And believe me, this was life and death important. Don't forget, as I mentioned a couple of times, that the death penalty had been raised by the Sanhedrin. And they did have the power to put them to death if they decided to. They rejoiced. I don't know what you would do after you just got beaten for doing the right thing, but they rejoiced at having suffered for the name, just as their Lord had suffered. Some of them probably had seen it. They witnessed to Jesus and his name publicly in the temple and privately in the homes of the Christians. Teaching was the task of this Christian fellowship, preaching the public task of the temple grounds, in the temple grounds. Their witness, their preaching of the gospel, was their primary task and occupation. Notice that they were willing to give their lives to share the truth. I sometimes wonder, mostly about me more than you, will we at least work at it a little? Will we treat the grace of God and salvation in Jesus Christ as important, as primary important? Will we live it? Will we obey it? Despite the threats of more punishment or even death, here's what happened. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is Christ. This is bigger and more important than your job or business or home or marriage or family. How will we obey this word of God in our lives? Now, it's not easy. There's no one simple, easy answer to this. But one answer is, I will see how I can make this primary importance in my life. I will try to improve my priorities so that this will be at the top of the list of what's important, to spread the word of Jesus. Not obeying God, we've seen in the story, is to fight God. And you know what? No one's ever won fighting against God. God is supreme. He is in control. He's on his throne. And he will never fail. Pray we will obey God and share boldly. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these amazing stories we've read in the book of Acts about the new young church as it was beginning, as these people were learning how important it is to obey you, to make you the top priority. Lord, help us to learn from that. Help us to adjust our priorities so that we will always make serving and loving you top priority, even though there are other important things in our lives. Lord, we thank you that you will make this possible. Because with you, everything is possible. Help us to grow in our faith and in our obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.